So my name's Frank. I'm an elder here at the Hallows. It's really great to see you. Spot some new faces out there, so if you're visiting today, you're so very welcome. Today we start a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. You guys say 1 Corinthians, but in the UK we say 1 Corinthians. I've been saying it my whole life, so I'm not going to try and keep saying 1 Corinthians because I'll inevitably get it wrong. So if it's irritating to you, then I'm sorry. And if you are irritated by it, then you can practice the spiritual gift of patience with me. So I've given this series the title, The Difference Jesus Makes in All of Life. And I've given it that title because not only is it an overarching theme of the whole letter, but it's also one of the reasons that we exist as a church. The Hallows Church has always had that as part of its kind of core DNA, to discover the difference Jesus makes in all of life together. So as we go into this new series, let me give you a bit of an intro into a few parts that are going to help us understand it. So first, let's talk about Corinth for starters. So Corinth was a Roman city. It was large, it was bustling, it was commercial, and it was a pluralistic city. It was in southern Greece, and it was strategically located at one end of a narrow strip of land joining southern Greece with the Greek mainland. So you should be able to see that on an image up here. Corinth's geographical position, it meant that it was a hive of activity because there was people constantly traveling through on foot, and there's also a lot of maritime travel in this area as well. So you had a port on the east and a port on the west. And what would happen is if the boat was small enough, they would dock the boat at the first port, and then they would basically drag the boat through this purpose-made track that was cut out into the rock. That's marked on there with like a red line. So they would drag the boats through to the other port and then they carry on sailing, because it was so much easier to do that than it was to make the treacherous journey around to the other side. So you've got sailors who are there, you've got travelers who are coming into the city. And culturally, Corinth was a little bit like a mix of New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles, obviously in miniature. But it had a little bit of those three cities mixing in there. It attracted business people, people who wanted to come and make money there. It was an affluent place. It attracted hedonistic pleasure seekers, and it attracted lovers of the arts alike. The city had a real mix of rich and poor, free and slaves, Gentiles and Jews. And like major Roman cities, worship of many different gods, such as Apollo, Aphrodite, and Poseidon, was the norm. What about the Corinthian church? Well, Paul had founded the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half there after hearing in a dream that God had many people in the city, in Acts 18, verse 1 through 11. You can read about that there. Most scholars agree that at the time of Paul's writing, in around AD 54 to 55, the Corinthian church was probably around 100 people, and they found themselves in a city of about 50,000 people, so they were vastly outnumbered. And as we make our way through this letter, we're going to come to realize just how messed up the Corinthian church was. Paul has a laundry list of issues that he wants to address with them, ranging from disunity, infighting, pride, sexual promiscuity, the abuse of spiritual gifts, chaos in their worship meetings, and even a denial of the resurrection, to name just a few. Some New Testament churches, they suffered opposition and persecution because they were so different from the people in the surrounding area, but it was actually the opposite in the case of the Corinthians. They were blending in. They were assimilating into the surrounding pagan culture, to the point where no one knew, no one could tell who was a Christian and who wasn't. Why should we read 1 Corinthians today? Well, think about it for a moment. There's actually a lot of similarities between Corinth and Seattle. We live in an economically prosperous port city, a place where people come to get rich, a place that is known for its liberal ethics, particularly in regard to sex, and a city where Christians are outnumbered in an unmistakably post-Christian culture. The temptation for Christians in Seattle is just like it was in Corinth, to compromise, to blend in to your surroundings. So we need the wisdom of this letter as we seek to lovingly and graciously hold out the hope of the gospel with integrity and humility whilst refusing to cave in to pressure to conform. So let's dive into our passage for today then, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9. As we begin the letter, knowing what we know about Corinth and the Corinthian church, what would you have expected the tone and content of those first few lines to be? Or a better question might be, if you were in Paul's shoes and if you had the pen in your hand, what would you write to the Corinthian church? As we're going to go on to see through this passage, Paul kind of does the opposite of what you would expect. And in his language and his tone and his approach, in his opening remarks, it teaches us so many valuable lessons for ourselves this morning. So let's dive in. But before we do, let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you so much for the privilege it is to sing songs to you about how much you love us, how much you've done for us, how you've removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, and that you've given us new hope through the resurrection. Lord, we know that everything finds its meaning in Christ. Lord, we want to be men and women who are thinking about how Jesus makes a difference in every single last element of our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, not just in this sermon, but in this whole series, God, to explore together the difference that Jesus makes in all of life. And I thank you, Lord, for the gentleness and the grace and the affection that Paul shows in this passage. And I thank you for how much that shows us about you and about how you see us, even in our failings. So I pray that you would be with us as we make our way through this, Lord, in your name. Amen. So we've only got 9 verses for today, but Paul packs in so much. I've got 4 points for us to consider. So the first point is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The second point is a holy calling. Thirdly is identity-defining grace. And the last point is the faithfulness of God. So let's look at the first one then. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So as I said in my introduction, the title for this series is The Difference Jesus Makes in All of Life. 1 Corinthians, as a letter, as a whole, it's unmistakably Christ-centered. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Jesus appears 9 times in 9 verses. As Paul lays a Christ-shaped foundation on which he's going to build the rest of his arguments on throughout the rest of the letter. For Paul, Jesus' comprehensive victory over sin and death changes everything. And then the Christian life going forward, it's a process of bringing all things under his rule and reign. The Corinthians, they were currently failing to surrender every aspect of their lives to Jesus. And they desperately needed to be taught how to live rightly. But before Paul corrects their sins and shortcomings, he refocuses the Corinthians' attention on Jesus. You see, Paul is intelligent. He's an intelligent student, not only of God, but of human nature. And he knows that a simple repent and try harder approach to the problems in the Corinthian church simply won't work. Paul knows that in order to bring about lasting behavior change, the hearts of his readers must be gripped by something better, by something bigger, by something altogether more beautiful, in order for lasting behavior change to take place. Imagine a baby that reaches out and grabs a lollipop that is for a child of, say, 5 years or 6 years or 7 years, not for a baby, right? Jams it into his mouth and starts sucking on it. The parent knows full well that the lollipop is actually really bad for the baby. First, it's poor nutritional content. It's full of sugar and nothing else. But secondly, because it could choke on that lollipop at any minute. So the parent knows this, and the parent knows that the best thing to do is to get the lollipop out of the baby's hands immediately. So first, the parent tries gently to take the lollipop out of the hand of the baby. But the baby holds on tightly and begins to scream and cry. The parent, not wanting to upset the baby unnecessarily, thinks for a moment and then reaches inside their backpack and pulls out a huge fluffy teddy bear. And then slowly, the parent holds the teddy bear up to the baby, and suddenly the fussing and the crying begins to die down. And then a small smile creeps across the baby's face, and then they start bursting into laughter. And then the baby reaches out its hands to take hold of the teddy bear. And in that moment, the grip on the lollipop, it loosens. The lollipop falls to the ground, but the baby does not cry about the lost lollipop, because now they're holding a huge, fluffy teddy bear. Friends, if we're going to be men and women who discover the difference Jesus makes in all of life, we have to be like that baby. We must allow our minds and our hearts to be so delighted by Jesus, to believe the truth that he is all that we need and that his ways are best for us. And when we do that, our grip on the things of this world, the things that we look to define our lives, to stimulate us, to bring us happiness, those things that are good in the moment but ultimately harm us and disappoint us, our grip on those things will begin to loosen and they'll begin to fall to the floor. Second point then, a holy calling. So Paul starts his letter by letting the readers know who sent it. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother. So in the early church, the apostles were those who were directly associated with Jesus in his earthly ministry, and those that were sent out by him with authority to preach the gospel and plant churches. The group known as apostles, it included the 12 disciples, but it also included numerous others. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. In Paul's thinking, he wasn't an apostle because of anything he had done. Quite the opposite. When God turned his life upside down and made him an apostle, Paul was vehemently opposing Christianity. He was rounding up Christians to be imprisoned and sometimes murdered. So Paul would not be an apostle if God hadn't shown him breathtaking grace and mercy, opening his eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. And that's why Paul asserts that he was an apostle by God's will, not by his own will. Paul goes on to then mention Sosthenes, who is most likely the leader of the synagogue mentioned in Acts 18, verse 17. Most scholars agree that Sosthenes wasn't a co-author of the letter, but he was a man in good standing with the Corinthian church who agreed with the contents of the letter and could kind of vouch for Paul and vouch for the truthfulness of the things in that letter. So verse 2, Paul's introduced himself. Now he turns his attention to the Corinthians and he addresses them with these words. He says, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called the saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. It's hard to imagine Paul using warmer language here. Despite their many faults as a church, Paul refuses to let their failures define them. But instead, he defines them as belonging to God, set apart, and called as saints. And then he also mentions that they're connected to the Big C church. So Paul packs a lot into this verse. Let's try and unpack it together. So firstly, Paul says that they are the church of God at Corinth, meaning that they belong to God and they bear his name. Just stop and think about that for a second. The Corinthians are a complete mess, but God has not distanced himself from them in an attempt to keep his name clean and to preserve his own reputation. No, the Corinthian church is still God's church. They belong to him, and he is sticking with them no matter what. Guys, what an encouragement this is for us. We've had our fair share of failure in the past, but how wonderful it is to know that even in our worst moments as a church, we never, even for a moment, ceased to be God's church. Secondly, Paul writes, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus called as saints. These two words, sanctified and saints, both mean to be holy and set apart. Calling, like belonging, is very, very powerful in shaping a person's identity. To live with a sense of calling as God's set apart people is a privilege and gives a believer a sense of purpose. Paul is saying that the Corinthians share the same calling of that of the people of God in the Old Testament, which is a profound truth, especially because they're a predominantly Gentile church. Paul uses the term saint in reference to Christians 40 times in his letters. And he uses it about every believer, not just a special group, about every single believer. Despite this, if you're anything like me at least, sometimes Christians feel more comfortable calling themselves sinners than saints. And that comes from an awareness that we regularly mess up and sin. You see, to be a Christian is to live in that tension. On the one hand, we're new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, set free from sin, Romans 6:18. But on the other hand, 1 John 1:8 says that every believer will sin, and if they say that they don't, then they're deceiving themselves. The good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus has taken away our sin on the cross and defeated death when he rose again, but he also gives his followers the Holy Spirit so that the power of Almighty God lives in their hearts. It's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is the ultimate proof that Christians have been set apart as holy saints for the Lord, along with the fact that Paul virtually never uses the noun sinner when talking about Christians. In light of this, anyone who has faith in Christ can be sure that at the core of their being, when everything is boiled down, they're no longer sinners, but saints. Do they still sin? Sure. But they're saints who sin. Saints who sin with the appropriate sorrow. Saints who sin and then repent. We're not sinners who sin. We're saints who sin. Have you ever thought of yourself as a saint? Called by God to be holy? This is what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing the infallible words of God, says to you and me. He says, you are no longer a sinner, but a saint. The glorious truth about Paul's words here about our status as saints is that it's not dependent on our good works. So all the while we trust in Jesus, our status will never change. If there was ever a church that was going to disqualify themselves from their calling as saints, it would have been the church of Corinth. So we, as part of the Hallows Church, can be both comforted in the knowledge that our status as holy saints is secure because it rests in God's hands and not our hands. But not only is this a comforting truth, it's also a challenging truth. As God's chosen saints, we've been set apart for a purpose, to share the gospel of Jesus and make disciples of all nations. This is a huge calling. And it's a purposeful way of life. That's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. We've been called together as the Hallows Church to this mission. But it doesn't even stop there. Next, Paul connects the Corinthian church with the Big C church. He says, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus, Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. So Paul's reminding them that even though they're bickering, even though they're infighting, he reminds them that in doing that, they've taken their eyes off the big picture. He wants them to focus their minds once again, that they are part of a movement, a growing family of churches that was sweeping across the Mediterranean, gathering momentum every day. Paul knows the sense of perspective that comes when a church sees itself not as an island, but as interconnected with other churches, both locally and further afield. Isn't it great that on this Sunday, we've had folks from a different church come and lead worship for us? I just think that's really timely. Just a good reminder that we're not alone. You see, when things are tough and challenging in the life of a local church, it's so important to remember that you're connected to other churches. It's so important to remember that there are other churches, other faithful churches, other gospel-centered churches out there who love Jesus, who love Seattle, and love God. We're not alone in this world. As churches are being planted across the globe, as men and women are believing in Jesus, being baptized, and getting built into local churches, we can celebrate that even if things are tough and challenging here, we're connected to something bigger, connected to something that is still gathering momentum, still gathering speed, where people are still coming into the life and joy of knowing Jesus. Thirdly then, identity-defining grace. So the third thing that stands out about Paul's introduction is the emphasis on grace. First, verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this isn't how you'd expect Paul to address a church that was behaving in the way that the Corinthian church was. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that despite their failures, they are still the undeserving beneficiaries of God's boundless grace and peace. And so he writes to them in that same tone, not judging and condemning them, but comforting them in all that God has done for them freely in Christ. In verses 4 through 7, Paul says that he always thanks God because of the grace God has given to them, that has enriched them in every way. And he talks about speech and knowledge and then the full range of spiritual gifts, which was present among them, that in Paul's eyes is the confirmation that they've received the gospel in faith. Here's the interesting thing. Paul's later in his letter going to go on to challenge how they've abused their speech. They've abused their knowledge, and they've abused their spiritual gifts. But here in the introduction, Paul is keen to remind them that despite their abuse, God is still a generous father who gives good gifts to his children. The Corinthians serve as a reminder to us that God blesses churches not because of impeccable theology, pious practice, or obedient service, though these things are all good, of course. But God blesses churches because it delights him. He blesses churches because it delights him to give good gifts, even to those who will abuse them and misuse them. This emphasis on grace, it's another example of how Paul is laying a foundation on which he's going to build out his arguments in the rest of this letter. You see, so much of the problem in Corinth was stemming from pride. So Paul reminds them that their impressive speech, their knowledge, their full range of spiritual gifts had not been earned, but it had been graciously given, and so none of them could boast. This is such a good lesson for us, isn't it? As I've already said, we aren't defined by our worst moments, but we're also not defined by our best moments either. Because even when we really get it right as a church, it is only because of the grace that God has shown us. So he deserves the glory, not us. It's so striking in this passage that the spotlight is constantly on God. It's all about God. These first nine verses, it's all about him. It's not about the Corinthians. And see, Paul is doing this deliberately. He's drawing attention to the fact that the Corinthian church's mission, vision, purpose, identity, and success rests solely on God's shoulders and not on theirs. And this is such a liberating truth. It's a liberating truth for the Corinthians because it takes the pressure off them. It takes the pressure off them to figure everything out and be a better church in their own efforts. And this leads us to our last point, the faithfulness of God. So switching from the past tense in verses 4 and 5 and the present tense in verses 6 and 7, Paul now looks ahead, writing in the future tense. Paul is utterly convinced that the God who gave them his enriching grace in the past will continue to hold them in that same grace for the rest of their lives. There is no doubt in Paul's mind, as he writes, he will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we're struck by how it's God that does the heavy lifting. It's God that does the work. Paul doesn't say, try hard and keep trying so that when you get to that final day, you'll be blameless. No, 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 no. Their future is 100% in the hands of God. He will hold the Corinthian church in his arms. He won't let them go. He is committed to finishing the work that he started in them. A truth that Paul writes about in Philippians 1, verse 6. In verse 9, Paul explicitly states that faithfulness is one of God's eternal attributes, writing in three simple words, God is faithful. Recently, I've been really thinking a lot about the truth that God does not change, that he stays the same, which is so unlike us, right? We can probably all think of friends and family who were different people in their 20s than they were in their 40s and their 50s. Life, time, experiences, hardships, relationships, jobs, layoffs, They all have a shaping impact on us. So we inevitably change as men and women over the course of our lives. But unlike us, God never changes. Not only is he perfect in every way, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. The unchanging nature of God, this is such good news for us. It's like mind-blowingly good news. Let me read you a quote by Jen Wilkin. She's got a great book out which talks about how God is different to us in 10 key ways. And the fact that he is immutable or the fact that he doesn't change is one of the chapters. And this is a quote from that chapter. She says, "We need God to stay the same." I'm going to read that again. "We need God to stay the same. Our great hope of salvation lies in his remaining exactly as who he says he is, doing exactly what he has said he will do. As long as his infinite sameness endures, he will not change his mind about setting his love on us. We cannot commit a future sin that will change his verdict, because his verdict was passed with every sin, past, present, and future, in view. Whom God pronounces as righteous will always be righteous. Nothing can separate us from the unfailing, unchanging love of this great God, the rock of our salvation upon which the house of our faith is built." Paul knows that God never changes. And this is why he is so profoundly confident that the Corinthians will stand holy and blameless before God on that final day. Because God is faithful, and he will continue to be faithful forevermore. I think it's hard to think of a more comforting truth than this one. Through the ups and the downs of life, God remains the same, and he remains faithful to us. Edward Mote, in his hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," puts it so beautifully. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Maybe you know the pain of someone that's changed in your life, someone that you used to admire, you used to love, you used to want to be around, and now they're such a different person. Maybe you feel that. Maybe you feel like you used to be someone that you respected and loved, and you would want other people to be around, and now you feel like, God, I've really changed. I really slid away from who I wanted to be in my earlier life. Guys, if that's you, then we have to run to Jesus. We have to run to the one that never, ever changes. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he loves us, because he's poured his grace out on us, he will never change. He'll never disappoint us. We might disappoint ourselves. Other people might disappoint us. He will never disappoint. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Praise God that he will be the same God if we make it to our 90th birthday that he was when we turned 30. God is good. God is gracious. God never goes back on a promise. And God never changes. Hallelujah for that truth this morning. Lastly, Paul mentions one more way in which the Corinthians have been called. This time he writes that they were called by him into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word fellowship here in the English, it's the Greek word koinonia. And it literally means partnership and participation. So Paul is saying that the Corinthians have been called into a lifelong partnership with Jesus in which they are to participate with him in building his kingdom and enjoying him. Just partnering in the sense of just loving being partnered with him, just enjoying that. Jesus talks about this same dynamic, this partnership dynamic between him and his followers. He puts it in his own words in John 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." Every Christian is called into a partnership with Jesus. And everything we do in the Christian life flows out of this partnership. We can do nothing. We can do nothing for God's kingdom. We can do nothing in our own lives without his partnership. But there's another aspect to this, the sense of partnership and participation. And that other aspect is about belonging to one another, about having fellowship with other believers. So for Paul, to be in Christ, it automatically means being in fellowship with one another. Richard Hayes writes this: To participate in the church was to find oneself summoned to close and even sacrificial relationships with others. What the members of the church had in common was simply their shared calling to participate in the new family created by God's grace. This is why Paul addresses the members of his churches as brothers and sisters. So we've been called into a partnership with Jesus. We're called to abide in Jesus. We're the branches. He is the vine. He kind of animates every single thing that we do. That's obviously a wonderful and mind-blowing truth in and of itself. But we're also called to participate with others. We're called to participate with others in the church. Guys, there's no such thing as an individual Christian. It doesn't exist, biblically speaking. No Christian is an island. Every Christian is beckoned into a union with Jesus, but also into a union with one another. As we go through this letter, we're going to see that Paul kind of fleshes this out. He fleshes out what it looks like to be partnered together in the mission of the local church. But for now, we can just try and digest, just try and get our minds and hearts around this simple truth that God calls men and women to partner with one another in the gospel family that is the church. This means that just like the Christians in the church of Corinth, every Christian in the Hallows Church has been called into a gospel partnership with one another. A partnership in which we deeply love one another. A partnership where we point each other to Jesus. A partnership where we pray regularly for one another, that we encourage one another, that we bear one another's burdens, that we challenge one another, and that at times even rebuke one another, all for the good of one another and for the good of our church. One way that we can enjoy fellowship together here at the Hallows are our family potluck meals, which happen on the first and the third Sunday of the month. And I've got some good news. It is the first Sunday of the month, which means we're going to be heading downstairs later to share a meal together. And what a beautiful time. I think like so many people that I've spoken to over the last few months in this church have mentioned just how powerful those meals are. What an awesome privilege that we get to not just sing together, not just like study the word together, not just pray together, but we also get to eat together, get to share the table together. And I want to just throw out a little challenge to you today. Why not go and sit on a table with people that you don't know? Why not go and sit on a table where it might not be people that you naturally, through the course of having a relationship, where it's going to be super easy, flowing conversation, you know, really good banter. Like, maybe step out of that comfort zone and go and be around others, because I think that would have a profound impact if we're going to have that attitude together in our church meals, of constantly thinking, who can I go and sit with and build a relationship with? Who can I go and encourage? Who can I go and pray with? I think that would be a beautiful thing. So why don't you pray with me as we round up here. Lord, what a firework display at the beginning of this letter. It's incredible stuff. There's so much in here. Thank you so much, Lord, that you define us by your grace, not by our works. Thank you that you don't define us by our failures. You call us God's church, not the church that's done this or that, that's not been good. Thank you so much, Lord, that just the tone and the warmth and the generosity of this intro just teaches us so much about you, and it teaches us so much about Paul and how he saw those in his care. So thank you so much, Lord, for this. And yeah, I really pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has felt just really let down by people in their life, if they feel like they've let others down, that they've maybe even let themselves down, I pray that just the truth of the faithfulness of God would just really be illuminated to them today. I thank you so much, Lord, that you're a perfect God, and if you were to change, you wouldn't be perfect anymore, because you're absolutely perfect in every way. So I thank you so much, Lord, that we can trust that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for calling us into partnership and union with you. Thank you that you're the vine, we're the branches. Thank you that we're called to abide in you, to have that closeness, to just enjoy you, and then enjoy all of the fruit that comes from abiding in you. Thank you that we can't produce anything fruitful in the Christian life without abiding in you. So I pray, Lord, that you'd hold us close, and that we would cultivate a life of abiding in you. We'd also cultivate practices of partnering and participating with one another. Thank you so much for the Hallows Church. Thank you so much that you've been so faithful to us over the last year and couple of years. And I just thank you so much, God, that we can trust that you're going to continue to be faithful. You're going to continue to lead us on. I just pray, Lord, as we get to share a meal together later, I really pray that that would be just such a powerful time of building community with one another, and building relationships, Lord, building these gospel partnerships that you've called us into. Thank you for the insanely high calling that you've put on us, God. You've called us saints. You've set us apart as holy. That's a huge calling, God. But I thank you that it's not a weighty, and it doesn't have to weigh us down, because you filled us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. You've given us what we need to live that calling out. So I thank you so much for that, Lord. Thank you that we're called saints, not sinners anymore. Thank you so much for that truth. And just pray that you would be with us as we just continue this time where we get to worship your name and we get to continue to participate together in all that you've got for us here. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.